I'd like for you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 20 and 21 together. And I've included an outline in the bulletins so you can follow along with the sermon and take some notes. Remember what the Lord has taught you through His Holy Word this morning. Alaska began a new advertising campaign a couple of years ago called Alaska Beyond Your Dreams. Well, when something happens beyond your dreams, it usually refers to something happening far more than you could have longed for or imagined. And in our text today, we find Paul ending his prayer with his famous doxology that's promising something beyond our dreams. In our study of the book of Ephesians, we arrive at the end of chapter 3 today, and it's appropriate because we're taking a little break for the Advent season, and we're going to pick up where we left off today in January. And it's appropriate because the first half of the book has been about the indicatives of Scripture, the indicatives of God's promises of what He has done for us in salvation in Christ. The only imperative in all three chapters that we've looked at so far is when Paul exhorts readers to remember who they were before God saved them. Now, as you know, Paul has been addressing the church at Ephesus from a prison in Rome. He is chained to a Roman guard, and he's addressing people who have suffered for their faith. Now, some have lost their livelihood, some have lost their reputations in this society because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. They've experienced persecutions. They've been marginalized in a highly pagan and occult-dominated culture. And they've been tempted to lose heart because of all these things happening to them and because of Paul, their leader, in prison. But Paul is not losing heart. And Paul is encouraging them to don't focus on these circumstances, but focus upon the riches that they have in Christ, the spiritual riches, that they've been made new creations in Christ, and they have been brought into union not only with Christ, but with one another, together as believing Gentiles and believing Jews, into a new race, into a new community. And so the contrast that we will see from chapters 1 through 3 with chapters 4 through 6 is that Paul will begin to apply these indicatives. He will begin to give us a dozen or so imperatives, commands of how believers are to live as a result of this new creation and this new community in their relationships. And I'm looking forward to that when we resume this study in January. But last week, we looked at Paul's amazing prayer for them in verses 14 through 19. Paul was praying for riches, but not the kind of riches that the prosperity gospel preachers, the false prophets of our day, tell us to pray for. No, he tells us to pray for the spiritual riches that we have in Christ. Pray for a greater knowledge of those riches, a greater experience of those riches. And this prayer that he gave us was like climbing staircases to different floors of God's blessings. Now, the first floor that we were to climb was that God would strengthen our faith with power through the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we might experience the presence of Christ in our hearts. And then the prayer staircase to the second floor was that they might be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, that they might comprehend the multidimensional and infinite love that God has for them. And then the prayer staircase to the top floor was that they might be filled with the fullness of God. Now, after reading these chapters and after hearing this prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians, I'm sure a number of them felt that it was beyond their ability. These were bold. These were lofty requests. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Paul wanted them to expect what seemed impossible. And for that reason, his intercession gives way to one of the most beautiful and inspiring doxologies of the Bible. So follow along with me as I read our text, and I'm going to begin with the text that we looked at last week to provide context to our text today. So we'll start with verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the strength the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That ends the reading of his word. Well, like I said, Paul is probably realizing that these Ephesians were feeling overwhelmed at the immensity of this prayer and all the doctrine that he has given them in the first three chapters. And they feel that practically this is impossible for them to experience because they are under a load of suffering and persecution. Where they are, they may be tempted to feel like, you know, these truths are not very practical for us, Paul. We struggle with unbelief. And I think that this doxology tested their faith and tests our faith as well. You know, we feel like these truths are beyond our reach. We feel like these prayers are beyond what we can experience. We're tempted to think that this prayer is exceptional. It's for the really spiritual people. These promises are too great for the rest of us who are too weak to believe. They're too good to be true. But as Paul praises God in this doxology, he also encourages them and us to consider three things about God. And the first thing that he focuses upon is praise for the ability of God. Praise for the ability of God. And the first half of verse 20, Paul points people to focus on praising God. He says, "Now to him," meaning don't focus on yourselves or on your circumstances. Focus on him. "Now to him," he says, "who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." And what is it about God that we are to focus upon first? What are we to praise him for? He is able. He is able to do. Now, this word "do" in the Greek comes from the word dunamis, which is the word for power. And he's going to use this word later on in this verse. But it's a form of dunamis, and that's where we get our word dynamite. And what Paul is saying here is that God is at work. He is accomplishing things. He is performing things. He is providing. He is causing things. God is not idle. God is not inactive. And what a contrast that was to the Ephesians, who had people all around them worshiping idols, inanimate objects, objects made with hands, things that were inactive, things that couldn't do anything about the world. But God is at work, Paul reminds them, to accomplish incredible deeds, great deeds on behalf of his people. He is able to do what believers ask of him. His work is not merely related to his own concerns or interests, but also extends to the concerns and interests of his people. I remember when I was a young Christian, as a high school student, I went to this church and there was this godly woman who was always encouraging me. And one day she came up to me and she said, "Doug, I wish for your future that you will experience the greatest blessings of God. I'm praying that God will bless your socks off." And I'd never heard that expression before. And I knew what she meant, but I was thinking, where does that expression come from? You know, I think sometimes because we can't find another superlative, we'll make up a new expression. And I looked this expression up, and the only thing I could find is that apparently it comes from someone who's being so surprised that their socks come off. Now, I've never seen that happen, but I'll take the dictionary's word for it. But, you know, superlatives are those words or those endings that we add to adverbs or adjectives that communicate a greater degree. And Paul is doing that here in this doxology. In fact, he's made up his own new word. We've seen him do that before. Well, he's come up with what's called a double superlative or a super superlative. And that is the statement far more abundantly, or literally, it says exceedingly abundantly beyond. In other words, there's no limits to what God can do. His ability is immeasurable. It's infinite. Not only is he able to answer prayer, but he's able to far exceed our prayers, to far exceed not only what we ask, but even what we imagine. You know, Paul reminded the Ephesians earlier that they had access to God in prayer. What a gift that is, that we were able to practice together as a congregation just a few moments ago. We take that for granted because we were born into this world separated from God. The Bible tells us we don't have access to God in our natural state because God is holy, because God is righteous, because God demands perfection, and he also demands justice. And so to come into God's presence, we have to be sinless, and we have to be righteous and holy. And so we come into this world separated from God under his judgment and condemnation, and we can't do anything about it because we can't earn our way to heaven. That's the message of the Bible, and that is the message of the incarnation, why God sent his Son to become a man. God sent the second person of the Trinity, his Son, Jesus Christ, to become a perfect man. And as Tim pointed out in his prayer, he came to live 33 years of perfection, fulfilling all of God's commandments. Why did he do that? Because he was a perfect man, but also to provide righteousness for us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. He came as our substitute. And he also came to take upon our shame and our guilt and all the judgment that we deserve for our sin, and to die in our place, to receive the suffering and judgment of God in our place on the cross. And so all those who come to Jesus with repentance and faith in him and his work can have assurance that their sins have been wiped away and they've been given the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we can approach God as our Father and know that he accepts us because he sees us in Christ. You know, we have that confidence when we come to Jesus, but so often in our prayers, we either don't pray lofty enough prayers, meaning prayers that believe enough in the power of God, or we pray prayers that are selfish, that are not with the right motives. James talked about that, and he said, "You don't have, you have not because you ask not. But when you do ask, you often ask with impure motives, wanting to spend what you ask on your pleasures." And so when we come to God, we have to ask him, "Lord, give us a believing heart. Give us the right motives. Give us faith." You know, we have examples of people in the Bible who didn't have faith or enough faith or a lot of faith. And we have to admit that we don't have a lot of faith either. Our faith is weak. I think of Abraham and Sarah. You know, God promised them a son. And yet Sarah was past her childbearing years. And an angel of the Lord confirmed that she was going to have a child. And both Abraham and Sarah laughed at this angel. I think of Mary. You know, the mother of Jesus, who was confronted by this angel, told that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit a son. And she, doubting, said, "But I'm a virgin." And the angel said to her, "Nothing is impossible with God." You know, John says in 1 John 3:21 through 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. We have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. God wants us to have confidence before Him when we pray. And Paul is communicating here that our ability to ask, indeed our ability to conceive of what we might ask, does not stretch the limits of what God can actually accomplish for us. You know, there's a difference between what we ask for and what we think about. You know, when we ask for things in prayer, often they are things in the realm of possibility. They're going to be difficult, but they're possible. But we often think about things we don't pray about because they're too great. We think they would take a miracle, and it doesn't seem realistic to us. And so we don't ask. We just have wishful thoughts. And what Paul is saying here is your prayers and even your wishful thoughts, God will answer, and over and above those expectations, He will provide. And so in light of Paul's audacious prayer and his praise of God's ability, it's important for us to believe and to praise God for His unlimited ability to answer our prayers. Secondly, after Paul shows his praise for God's ability, he shows us his praise for the power of God, for the power of God. If you look at the second half of verse 20, he says, according to the power at work within us. You see, God's ability to answer our prayers in and through us is according to power. It takes power. Where does that power come from? Well, Paul, if you remember, wanted the Ephesians to know a lot about God's power. He's mentioned God's power a number of times so far in these three chapters. In chapter 1, for example, he prays that their understanding would be enlightened, that as believers, they needed more enlightenment so that they might know the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, the exceeding greatness of His power for those who believe. And then he reminds them that this power that is theirs through the Holy Spirit is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and the same power that raised each of us who are believers from spiritual death to spiritual life. So Paul wanted them to know the greatness of God's power in them, the availability of that power. You see, our tendency is to think that power applies to super saints. You know, power, that kind of power was for Abraham, was for Moses, was for David, was for the prophets, was for Peter and Paul, but not for normal people like all of us. No, Paul does not allow that kind of thinking. This same power is available to all of us. It's indwelling all who are believers. You see, God raised us from the dead spiritually, and that same power that raised Christ from the dead, that raised us from the dead, that same power that created creation, that same power that is going to renew creation at the end of time when Jesus returns, it's in every one of us through the Holy Spirit. And you and I are instruments by which God is going to accomplish more than we can ask or imagine because of this power. Now remember, Paul's prayer that we read relates to the fulfillment of God's plan for His new creatures and His new society, His new community, believing Gentiles and Jews to be strengthened in the love of Christ so that they might love one another, a love that surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with the fullness of God. Paul is confident that God's divine power is going to fulfill that prayer. Now, after the ability of God and the power of God being praised by Paul, he ends this doxology, thirdly, with praise for the glory of God. Praise for the glory of God. In verse 21, look at it with me. He says, to Him be glory. Now let's just stop right there. Paul ascribes to this God of superabundant ability to answer prayer, of constant working through His power in us, he ascribes to Him glory. Glory. Glory to God alone. God's people are about giving God glory or recognizing the glory that is already His. Now, what is the glory of God? Sinclair Ferguson says God's glory is the visible expression of His invisible perfection, a display of all the harmony of all His personal characteristics. And so the glory goes to God. And this is a characteristic of believers. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've truly been born again and you have His Spirit within you, you desire God to get the glory. That's what you want to live your life for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In fact, it gives you joy to bring glory to God. And I'm so thankful that every Sunday when we come together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and I remind you why you are here, I see those nods. You realize we are here to glorify God. We are not here to be entertained. We are not here to be spectators. We want to honor God through our thanksgiving and our praise. But notice something very remarkable that follows this phrase. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's striking what Paul says right after this. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. What is Paul communicating here? He's communicating that God's glory is tied with the church, tied in with the church, which is united to Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the chief ways that we glorify God, one of the ways that He's glorified is in and through the church, as the church is united with Christ. The church is the sphere in which God's glory as a whole will be put on display. Peter stated this in 1 Peter 2:9. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is what we are about, to proclaim the excellencies of God, the glory of God. All of His attributes are meant to come to expression as we live our lives together in Christ, in the church, in union with Christ. This glory will be displayed. Not only has it been displayed in previous generations, but in this generation and in generations to come. And even after Jesus comes, it will be displayed through His church forever and ever as the church is united with Christ in heaven. And he concludes this doxology with an amen. And of course, an amen is an exclamation of affirmation, of confirmation, saying yes, may it be true to all that God has promised and proclaimed. So what kind of application do we take away from this doxology of praise for God's ability, His power, and His glory? First, how do we respond to this doxology? We follow this doxology. We praise God for what Paul was praising God for. In other words, we respond to praise for God's ability with praising God for His ability in our lives, even when we don't feel like it. And I'm telling you, the Ephesians probably didn't feel like it. They probably wondered sometimes about God's ability because of the weight they felt in their life, for the persecution they experienced. And yet Paul is saying unto God, look to Him, praise Him for His ability, because all His promises are yes in Christ. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine. Keep your thoughts oriented to praising God for His ability. And especially if you are discouraged, especially when you've been disappointed or when you're depressed or you're feeling defeated, look to God. Acknowledge His ability. Now, we can't presume to know God's will, His specific will in circumstances. That is mysterious. That is the mysterious will of God, how things work out for His glory. We're told that in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so God is telling us through Moses in Deuteronomy that we don't know how the secret things are going to work out in our lives and in circumstances, but we do know what God has told us, what He has promised us, what He has commanded us. And so we are to do those things. And those are the things that we ought to be praying about. And so the first point of application here is we ought to pray boldly and confidently for those things that we know to be the will of God that He has shown us in the Scriptures. But even if we don't know the will of God in different circumstances, and if we can pray with faith and with good motives, and if we want the will of God and the glory of God, God wants us to pray with confidence and with faith, believing that He is able to answer our prayers and to go even beyond what we ask. God is encouraging us here to come to Him with big petitions. God always has something bigger in mind, even bigger than the request that we have of Him. I'm hoping when you come back tonight, some of you will share those experiences you've had this past year where you asked the Lord for certain things and He gave above and beyond what you asked. Or you asked Him for certain things and He didn't give you what you asked for, but He gave you something even more marvelous. And now you can see the wisdom in what God did. You know, John Newton understood this when he wrote his hymn, "Thou Art Coming to a King." He wrote, "Thou art coming to a King, large petitions with thee bring. For His grace and power are such, you can never ask too much." What kind of large petitions does God want you to bring to Him today? You know, it occurs to me that we're not often stretching our faith and asking God for greater things. What are you afraid to ask God for that if it came true, you know, it would just blow your mind? You know, I've found that sometimes I don't ask God for things because I'm afraid that, you know, He might really do it and cause me to be obedient. So I withhold certain prayers that I shouldn't be withholding. God wants us to trust. I suggest that we pray for some things that we don't often ask for because we think they are too much or we dare not imagine them. Second application is how we're to respond to Paul's praise of God's power. First, as I stated, we are to praise God for His ability. But I believe that we're to follow this doxology and praise God for His power at work in us. Praise Him. And we need to do that, especially when we are struggling with sin. Maybe you've been struggling for 20 years now since you became a Christian with a certain sinful habit. God wants you to praise Him for the power that you have in you, the ability that you have in you to resist that sin. Maybe you're acknowledging you're not as loving as you should be to your spouse or to your children. God wants you to praise Him for the ability that you do have to love them and to increase in your love for them. Maybe you're not caring enough. God wants you to recognize the power that you have in Him and to praise Him for that power to care for people. You see, I believe that ultimately we are not to be pessimistic about ourselves and about others in the body of Christ. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we struggle with habitual sins, but God is at work in us. He will be faithful to start what He has finished. God will cause us to persevere. God will cause us to make progress. And I believe that if you look back far enough in your life, you can observe the changes that took place by the power of God. And we're to revel in those victories. We're to revel even in those small victories that we have had. And here's the second application. Believe, as Paul stated in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It is by the power of God that these great promises are going to be accomplished in us. Remember what Jesus said, greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. Remember what He said in John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Remember what Paul stated in chapter 2. He said, it is for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's not by your works. And then he followed that by saying, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. by his power, you are going to walk in good works. By the same power that he resurrected Christ, that he created the universe, that he's going to recreate the universe when he comes back, by that same power, he's going to cause you to walk in good works. And so if you're facing a big challenge, or if you have failed in certain things, God is still able. His power is at work in you. When you are thinking of some loved ones that don't know the Lord and their hearts are so hardened and you're discouraged, think of God's power. Think of the power that it took to convert you and bring you to faith and repentance. God can change the hearts of people. He's working personally in you. He's going to work personally in others. You know, William Carey, the great missionary to India, considered the father of modern missions, used to say, "Attempt something so great for God that it is doomed to failure unless God is in it." And I would apply that to prayer. Pray prayers according to God's ability, not your inabilities, not your weaknesses. Well, finally, how do we apply praise for the glory of God? Remember, you were created for the glory of God. He has set you free from the bondage of sin and death so that you could serve him and point others to the glory of God. Your greatest enjoyment, your greatest pleasure is to glorify God. And I think sometimes, I know I'm speaking for myself, but it's probably true for you, I'm too inwardly focused on my own problems. And my problem is I've been focused on my problems. My problem is that I'm not focusing on God's glory. You see, God wants to lift our eyes up to heaven to see Christ and all his glory. That's what Paul has been teaching in these three chapters. And that's what this doxology does at the end of this prayer. Lift your eyes up to heaven. See the glory of God. The way we increase our ability to glorify God is to revel in who God is, his character, his works, and to be thankful, like we're going to do tonight. Revel in those things that we can be thankful for that God has given to us. That gives us the right perspective and focus on how we live our lives. But realize this, as I mentioned before, God has hitched his glory to the church and to Jesus Christ. The church is an amazing miracle when you think about it. Why are you all here? Instead of having a nice breakfast at home or watching the news at home or sleeping in, why do you want to be around these people that aren't like you? Why does this church, every church, is a miracle of God that we want to come and worship, that we want to fellowship with one another of different races, of different backgrounds and different cultures. The church is a miracle. The church is a miracle that we are beginning to love one another unconditionally, not perfectly, but we are growing in our love for one another. And so the third thing that is application, the more we are together appropriating all the blessings that we have in Christ as new creatures in Christ and as a new community, his new community, the more we will herald his glory. You see, God's plan is to use his imperfect church to declare his glory to the nations, to the world, to spread the good news to the world. That's his desire. That's his plan. You know, we can get down on the church, can't we? We can get down on our own individual church or the church at large. We can say, you know, it's so imperfect. We're filled with sin. There's so many imperfections. We're tempted sometimes to think it's not worth it to make it a priority in our lives. But it's a priority in God's eyes. He has hitched his glory to the church in Jesus Christ. Christ told us that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Should we give up on the church if Jesus is never going to give up on the church? Should we give up on the church if God has hitched his glory to the church and that's his plan for displaying his glory to the nations, to the worlds? No. Let us recommit ourselves to glorifying God in the church and in Jesus Christ. I can imagine what Paul was tempted to think. Here he is in prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. I can imagine what these people in Ephesus were thinking. Some of them had lost their jobs. They'd been persecuted. They're living in this pagan, occult-centered culture. And they're thinking, God, how can the church grow in these circumstances? Our leaders in prison, we're oppressed. We're meeting in these house churches. But isn't God's plan wonderful? He does great things out of little seeds. Why was Paul in prison? One of the reasons he was in prison, he was writing his letters to these churches that we're reading today that contains God's word, that's God's word, and we're inspired and encouraged and equipped by them. These little Ephesians, what happened to them? The church grew throughout Asia Minor, and today there are over 2 billion people professing Christ as their Savior and Lord. God uses little things. He uses each of us in little ways to bring about great results. So don't doubt that God has power to glorify Himself through you as you are involved in the church, as you are using your gifts in the church, as you are growing and sharing your faith. You have a great influence, not only in this generation, but on generations to come. What you do here matters. It makes an eternal impact. And we have an important part to play. Is God able? He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to His mighty power. Is He willing to fulfill His plans for us? Yes, because we have Christ in us, because we are united with Christ, and therefore we are loved and accepted by the Father. Now, in closing, let me ask you, this glorious doxology can only be sung and affirmed by those who have God's power in them and are part of the body of Christ. Do you know that for sure? Have you been born again? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you repented of your sins? Have you repented from turning from a life of seeking pleasure and peace and something other than Christ to looking to Him alone for your salvation and your satisfaction and peace? Do you know the forgiveness of God? Do you know the acceptance of God? Do you know the power of God? Don't leave here without settling that question. Ask Him, if you're not sure, to make you a new creature, to unite Himself to you, to make you part of His body, the church, so that you have the hope and the joy of this doxology. Let's pray.